It is a joy to be here this evening. If you notice, I wasn't singing during the worship. I hope I was worshiping in my heart. I am just the throat after, 15, 16 hours of teaching is showing wear and tear. Death indeed did come into existence through Adam's fall, and we are mortal, limited beings, aren't we? And so, but... in a sense, you've already had two sermons preached. Was it Jinka or Jinka? Yeah. I hope I didn't embarrass you by hugging you as you summarized what you learned. I was just so moved and thrilled. Praise the Lord for that. And the singing, wonderful choosing joy on the songs. The gospel was there. Really, the parts of the sermon were in that. In the songs as well. So again, as we get started, I think there's some outlines going out and maybe some Bibles still going out. I wouldn't mind one copy of that outline if I can get one. I have my larger notes, but it might be nice if I can just have that to remind myself exactly what you're looking at as well. Thank you. Thank you. So here's what we're going to do this evening. Throughout the week, we've looked at the theme of obedience and as well as works obedience, faithfulness. And in a conference kind of setting, you often are looking at some scriptures and you're looking over to this scripture and you're tying scriptures together. You're working across the Bible. We Friday morning, we dove into some of the great Augustine and some of the great theologians coming out of the Reformation tradition. And we're kind of all over the place trying to cover a topic, and I think that's perfectly appropriate. As I was preparing tonight's sermon, in some reading I was doing, I thought, might it be helpful to pick just a few verses, in this sense, Ephesians 4, 25 to 29 is our text, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 4, 25 to 29. And let's just start with that one text. And let's kind of do biblical theology in a sermon kind of format, starting with that text, and then seeing what we learn from that text as we read it in light of the whole letter of Ephesians, and what are we learning about God, man, his ways with humanity, about the nature of salvation, the nature about judgment, etc. But starting just in one passage. Because one of the things that came up this week in some of the Q&A was, you know, in biblical theology, are we just kind of reading something? Are we forcing a grid on the Bible? And that's a good question. We want to make sure when we understand the Scriptures, we are letting the Scriptures make sense of the Scriptures. So we're going to try to do that tonight. I hope we do it well by God's grace. Let me pray for us. Father, we do give thanks that we can gather now and look at the Scriptures. I pray that we might understand them well. You might sustain my voice until the end, and that through the study of Scripture, looking at Scripture, we might indeed understand a little more of who you are, who we are, and how we can relate to you, and indeed what you are doing in history. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in the title of the sermon, the title, Works, Obedience, and Faithfulness, Properly Understood, What is God Doing in History? So we've already talked about a lot of that, the future temple, the future bride, building a kingdom. We've done a lot of that kind of stuff. But just to make sure we're not throwing a grid on the Bible, we're going to start in one passage and then work out from there throughout the whole book of Ephesians. Okay, so Ephesians 4, 25 to 29. Let me just read that for us. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And really, I'm going to try to take that last verse, 4:29, and go from there to the rest of Ephesians, indirectly the rest of the Bible, and try to make sense of what Paul is saying there. Now, just note a couple things. When you hear in verse 25, where it says, put away falsehood, does that sound like anything way back in the Old Testament? Do not lie. What about the ninth commandment? One of the interesting things is you think about the Bible, biblical theology, how a Christian should make sense of the Bible, is we should note when a New Testament writer takes a Old Testament truth and brings it into the New Testament or New Covenant explicitly. But notice there's a negative sense, do not lie, right? Or in Paul's language, having put away falsehood. But then there's a positive aspect to the law. Speaking the truth with one's neighbor, since we are members one of another. Okay? I'm going to skip for time's sake to 28. Do not steal, I think we see. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. That sounds to me like the eighth commandment out of the Ten Commandments, right? But there's a positive aspect as well. Besides not stealing, one should have meaningful work so that one can share with others. You see how our theme of obedience, it's still there in the New Testament, the importance of hearing God and His commands and His imperatives to us. And then verse 29, which will be the linchpin of our evening. There's perhaps not an explicit commandment from the Ten Commandments here, though the command to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths is close to an affirmation of the ninth commandment to not bear false witness. But note the positive side one should use. The positive side. One should use this kind of language. Such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, we hit this in the Building Healthy Churches conference, our afternoon seminar yesterday, but we'll do more with it today. Now, to make sense of really 4:29 in particular, we're going to do a whirlwind tour of Ephesians. So I will not preach verse by verse, don't worry, on all six chapters. But I think to grasp what's going on with that one verse, it's helpful to grasp what's going on in the book as a whole. Okay? So let's jump in. Notice the very first verse of Ephesians. So make sure you have Ephesians in your Bible open there. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Sometimes we rush over the Paul's salutations or his greetings, but notice what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are what? Faithful in Christ Jesus. That's the whole week, in a sense, we've just covered, right? Those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, rushing on. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, a very long sentence. This is one sentence in Greek. Now, what does it say? Very quickly, God in His grace has chosen us from all eternity. This choosing, verse 4, was in love. It was verse 5, according to the purpose of His will. It was verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. We see that God has a purpose, verse 9. It is a plan for the fullness of time. We'll come back to that kind of thinking all throughout the book. That God is uniting all things in Him, things in heaven and on the earth. We're going to get to temple-y kind of stuff, new man kind of stuff, but you're getting hints of it here, okay? And we see that in verses 12 and 14, that this overarching plan of God is ultimately to the praise of His glory. Okay? So we will see all throughout Ephesians, all throughout Paul, all throughout the Bible, that God is acting to the praise of His glory, which doesn't mean He doesn't act for our good, but he indeed does act for our good as well. Okay? All right. Now, Ephesians 1, 15 to 22, very carefully. Paul is thankful for the Ephesians. He prays for them, verse 15. God himself has an inheritance. That inheritance is our Christians. It's God's inheritance, not our inheritance in God, which is true enough. But here, God's inheritance seems to be us, and God is looking forward to having us with him for eternity. God applies an immeasurable power. He has an immeasurable power, which he has toward us, verses 19 and 20. And then, lastly in this section, God has raised Christ, raised him up, placed him above all rule and authority. This is verse 21, and power and dominion and name. And God has put all things under Christ's feet and has given him his head over the church. We're going to circle back to that. So what we're going to talk about, what are the implications of there being a body, Christ being the head of the body, and how does Christ being the head of the body lead to the body being a certain kind of body that has a certain kind of purpose, okay? Christ being raised and lifted up has also, well, it's the whole world, it has all sorts of impact for what the body is and how the body is and what the body is going to become over time. So the key is always, are you in Christ or not? That's the key, right? Are you in Christ or not? Now, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Wonderful passage. The first few verses, verses 2, 1 through 6. While we were dead, God made us alive. He raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies. Now, here's a question. I want you to read verse 7, and let's ask a question. Why has God raised us up and seated us with Christ? Is there a reason for it? Look at verse 7. He has done this so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's raised us up, and there's a purpose to that. It's so that he might continue to show or manifest his immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Having been raised up, he's now prepared works for us to do. Just to make sure we're not confused, Paul reminds us, verses 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, in case there is any confusion on that. Now the next passage, 2:11 through 22. Gentiles, so I'm guessing mainly all of us here are Gentiles. Maybe there's some ethnic Jews in here, I don't know, perhaps. While Gentiles were once, in general, separated from Christ, they have now been brought near. Now, here's going to be one of our what God is doing in history themes. What is he doing? He's created one new man. Both believing Jew and believing Gentile are a part of this one new man. What does that look like? Well, we're fellow citizens. We are members of the household of God. So Jew, the Jew who's come to Christ, the Gentiles who come to Christ are now one new man, right? Ultimately, the church. Now, we're members of the household. The household has a foundation. Apostles, prophets, Jesus as the chief cornerstone. The household is a structure. The household is being joined together, verse 21. The household is a holy temple in the Lord. Now we're getting, again, so where's it all headed? New man, temple, okay? And notice all the structure, foundation, building language. We are becoming a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So let me summarize. God is at work in history to build a house temple. We are being joined together. We grow. We're being built together. I suspect the best way of understanding the language of edifying talk, Ephesians 4:29, building up talk, of giving grace to those who hear kind of talk, is when we see such talk as one of the means by which God transforms his people over time. In other words, that talk is the means by which he builds his temple. Okay, you see where I'm going there? 4:29, one little command on how you talk to each other. And I'm going to suggest that one little command, how we talk to one another, is not simply a command to quit cussing, right? Do not let any corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Okay, I don't want Caleb, Daniel, Tori, myself, my wife, cussing, right? But there's something more going on. If I understand what Paul's saying right, God is building a temple, a house, preparing a bride, and even how we talk to each other in church on a daily basis is a part of that picture, okay? All right, now on to Ephesians 3. Real quickly, we're going to come back to this, but a beautiful passage. There's a long-standing mystery. This mystery has now been revealed, and the mystery is very straightforward. The mystery is that Jew and Gentiles, verse 6, are members of the same body. Okay? Jew and Gentiles are now being brought together into one new man, one body. And then 3:9, we're going to return to when we get to Ephesians 6 and talk about spiritual warfare. What happens in 3:9? Paul can write that a key part of God's mysterious plan is that, quote, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, now let me just pause for a second. I've loved all the Q&A this week. It's been wonderful. And whoever the sweet gal who asked the introvert question, I hope I didn't embarrass that sweet gal at all. That certainly wasn't my intent. Please talk to me if I did hurt feelings there or anything. But when we think about what the church is, that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The question isn't, let me rephrase this. Sometimes the Bible doesn't just answer our questions. The Bible completely reframes our questions. Does that make sense? So instead of the question being, does a Christian really have to go to church? The issue should be more like, how could a Christian not want to go to church? That makes sense? So the more you spend time with the Bible, it doesn't just answer the question, which it does, it reframes the question. If God has a plan that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, who wouldn't want to be a part of that? Because we're going to learn in Ephesians 6 that those rulers and authorities aren't just a neutral thing, but those are demonic, cosmic powers. And they are defeated through the church. If you're living in this world and you're not a Christian, you will be subject to demonic, cosmic realities. There is one path for those to be defeated. Come to Christ. Have faith in Christ. Come into union with Him. And through union with Christ, you are now a part of a... got to say this carefully. You're already in Christ. So act like it. Get in a church. Be a part of that group, that reality, the church, through which the cosmic powers which would destroy you are going to be destroyed. So older in church history, someone like Cyprian could say, there is no salvation outside the church. And us, we Protestants, we may snicker at that a little bit, but there's something going on. Cyprian wasn't a theological idiot. He'd read his Bible, maybe this kind of passage, and realized there's one institution in the history of the world about which the Lord Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matter of fact, it is through that church that the cosmic powers, the rules and authorities to which the gates of hell are related, is through that reality that all those things are going to be destroyed. Okay? So the short answer is just get to church. Become a part of it. Find as good a church as you can. Become a part and throw yourself into it. Okay? All right. Now, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, really quickly. In light of this mystery, Paul prays for the Ephesians, verse 16, to be strengthened. Verse 17, that Christ might dwell in their hearts. Verse 17, they might be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 19, they might know the love of Christ. Verse 19, to be filled with all the fullness of God. I think when I see filled with the fullness of God kind of talk, I'm getting a hint again of that future temple in which God is going to dwell with his people. Remember from our talks all week, they shall be my God, I will be their people. Jesus Christ is named Emmanuel, God with us. The God of the Scripture is a God who is going to dwell near. Now, 4, 1 through 16. I told you, we're going to try to preach in one sense all of Ephesians today, centered on that one verse. But we'll move quickly. So now, given chapters 1 through 3, Paul in chapter 4 moves on to a number of imperatives, a number of commands. He can say, so, you know, that stuff being said, or therefore, he can go on to say, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then this very interesting verse, verse 10, quoting Psalm 68, 18, He quotes it in verse 8 and continues to talk about it. Christ has descended and he's now ascended so that he might fill all things. Again, probably is it some sort of worldwide temple kind of imagery or territory here? I suspect so. And I have to confess, is the person who asked the question in the Q&A about I've said death, burial, resurrection appearances. And the beauty of being a Bible reader is you can ask good questions. And someone said, why does the burial matter? It's a good question. And I think I gave a fairly lame answer, to be frank. Paul gives a better answer than Dr. Green gave, okay? In chapter 4, verse 10, the reason Christ descends, whether or not it's hell like the Apostles' Creed, we can leave that for now. We can come back to that if we want. I think the reason why Christ descends and then ascends is Christ is filling all things, right? Christ is with us. I shall be their God. They shall be my people. Christ is all in all. And when you get to Revelation 21, 22, that temple is God's presence manifested throughout the whole world and his people dwelling with him. I think the reason Christ has to be buried or descends and then ascends is Christ ends up filling all things in the sense of a worldwide temple and the like. Now, moving on real quick. God has given various roles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. What do these persons do? To help equip the people of God for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, there it is again, isn't it? Remember in our passage, 4:29, building up, giving grace language, And here, the role of these various roles to which God's people are called, they, in fact, are used by God for building up the body of Christ. And building up the body of Christ, which is building up the church, I'm going to argue here, the church is being built up because what is that institution through which all the cosmic powers and rulers and authorities are going to be destroyed? Through the church. Okay? When you are showing up to teach, I don't know if you do Sunday school in Malaysia, but when you show up to teach Sunday school to immature, misbehaving 8-year-old boys and girls, that's a kind of spiritual warfare. When you roll up out of bed in the morning and you're kind of tired, but you open your Bible and you say, Lord, help me understand you a bit more today, and you read the scriptures, even if you don't feel like it, that question came up all week, didn't it? Even if you don't feel like it, when you open up the scriptures and expose yourself to the Word of God, you're engaging in spiritual warfare. I have 19, 17, 15-year-old children. Usually my wife's so tired by the time I get home, I get to sip coffee and talk theology all day. My wife has the real job raising children. So when I get home, I'm generally the Bible guy, okay? And so when they were young, we would try to have Bible time every night. I would read, I would act out Bible stories. I have a wonderful way of reenacting Goliath dying. And I won't do it now, but it's great, and the children still remember it. That was spiritual warfare, right? May not have been snazzy. I may have been tired. The children may have gotten this much or whatever, but that was an act of spiritual war. I'm trying to build up my children, trying to build them up in the Lord, edify them so that they can be a part of the church through which the cosmic powers are defeated. So if you're a Sunday school teacher, God bless you. If you're helping out with 12 to 13-year-old boys, we didn't talk about rewards this week, but you're going to get them, okay? You're going to get rewards if you're working with middle school boys. All right. Anyway, moving on then. So this building up of the body of Christ now in 4:12 and following, how is it described? Well, building up the body of Christ, unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, a certain kind of fullness of Christ. You're growing up, verse 15, in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Okay? I want you to get 4:16, because 4:16 is striking. Because one of the things some of you may go away this week is we're talking about obedience. And when we're talking about obedience, you're in my obedience, our mind goes to, well, you're in my obedience. If we don't lose our head, we can lose our head if we don't pay attention to some things. The way the Bible relates Christ and His obedience, we talked about this week, right? And our obedience. So I want you to know the logic of chapter 4:16. So back up to 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So Christ, now here's the difficulty of language. You've got some kind of relative clauses here, okay? So you've got the subject is Christ, then you kind of got some clauses, and then you're going to get the main verb. So just let me explain it. Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, okay, and then what's the main verb? In the ESV, it's Christ makes the body grow. You see that? if you're a Bible reader, I'm sure Robin does something about how to find the subject, how to find the verb. Don't get confused by Paul's long, convoluted relative clauses and piling up participle after participle after participle, right? Find the subject and the verb. What's the subject? Christ. What's the verb? Makes the body grow. You see that? Right here, chapter 4, in the midst of all these commands, walk this way, don't do this, use certain kind of words. But what can Paul revert back to very easily and very quickly? It's nonetheless Christ who makes the body grow. Does a Christian have to go to church? If you're going to be the kind of person whom Christ makes grow, you need to be a part of the body. You need to be part of a local body. If not, it's kind of like you're a soldier out in the field, and you've got this long line of supplies coming up to you, and all of a sudden you decide, I don't think I need the supplies. I'm just going to go out there by myself. And you make it for a day, and then you run out of food. Then you make it for another day, and you run out of water. Okay? And before long, you're dead in the vine. Okay? Cyprian, properly understood, is almost right. Almost. There's no salvation outside the church. If you work out a whole Bible theology, you do some correcting to that, you see what he's doing, don't you? We need each other. We need each other. But even when it's you and me, when it's you and I together, it's still Christ who makes the body grow. Notice the end of the sentence. So that it builds itself up in love. Remember how all week we've talked about divine agency, human agency. Don't play them against each other. You see what Paul says right there? Christ makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's deep stuff, isn't it? It's never ripped apart from Christ, but Christ makes the body grow so that body begins to encourage each other, challenge each other. And Ephesians 4:29 kind of talk, right? Edifying talk. It's no accident that Paul speaks about building up or edifying there. He's speaking in the context of a letter where there's temple language, there's house language, there's body of Christ language, all language for the church. Let me just put it bluntly. Did your mom and dad teach you that if you're at a party and someone's by themselves, you go over and talk to them? I hope they did, right? I'm always going over talking to someone, right, at a party, you know, when I'm obeying my mommy, okay? An analogy to the church, right? When you're in church and you see someone that looks discouraged and you offer some word of encouragement or you build them up, you are helping. It's Christ who grows the church, right? But it builds itself up in love, rooted in Christ. When you say that encouraging word to that person who's about to give up, who knows how God might use that in that person's life? Have you ever heard the phrase, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but we're... Sticks and stones, someone say it for me, heavens. But words will never hurt me. Thank you. You know what that's called? That's called a lie, okay? It is a lie, okay? If I were to talk to you and ask you, can you think of a time when someone said something that hurt you? I'm guessing everyone in here could say yes. And if I were to linger there too long and you were to linger there too long, you'd almost start to re-feel that pain, wouldn't you? Words are powerful. But can you think of a time where someone has said something encouraging as fits the occasion and has it helped you? Of course it has. Every now and then you'll hear someone say something like, my daddy never told me he loved me. my daughter pretends to be so sick of me telling her I love her. I must tell her a dozen times a day, right? Whatever else my failures as a daddy, she will not be able to say at my funeral, my daddy never said he loved me. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Words are powerful. Words are powerful. All right, moving on. 4, 17 to 32. Paul, he gives this command, walk in a certain way, 17 to 19. Put off our old self, put on your new self, 22 to 24. And now our passage, and I've already preached it, so I won't re-preach every part of it. But now can you see language of put away falsehood? We're to speak truth with our neighbor. Why? Because we're members of one another. I need you, you need me. And this is why you get in a church. Not because you have to, but because you need to. You need the church needs you. We speak in a certain way, not to merit, not to justify ourselves. We speak truth because God has a grand plan in history, the building of a house temple. And even this one little verse tucked away in Ephesians 4:29, I think is given. So Christians know the importance of words so we can speak to one another, so we can give grace to one another, so we'll become the church over time, which is the church through which the cosmic powers aligned against us will be destroyed. Okay? So yes, you need to be in church. Yes, I need to be in church. Okay, moving ahead then real quickly here. If you, I have a nice chart in there. Rob and I like charts in our efforts to, you know, make Graham Goldsworthy proud and teach good biblical theology. I love charts, okay? But Ephesians 5, 1 to 21, to walk in love. We are children of light, and thus we should avoid all forms of sexual immorality. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, I won't re-preach the stuff from earlier on wives and husbands. I've got a chart there. But this is all part of the same picture in Ephesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay? And when Paul unpacks that kind of love, he can say, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. So what do I think is happening there? Christ dies for the church, and his death is the font or source of the church becoming holy, becoming that entity through which the rulers and authorities will be confronted and brought down. And Christ and husbands are in their marriage modeling or reflecting the Christ church relationship, are to love your wives in that same kind of way. And I would argue, husbands, you need to fight to make your home a microcosm of sanctification. You need to love your wives in such a way that you're encouraging her holiness and indirectly your children's holiness. If you're working till 10 at night, 11 at night, 12 at night, and never seeing your wife, and I know life is hard, we have to make a living, but if you're a workaholic for the sake of being a workaholic and not talking with your wife and loving your wife, you are doing shame to the gospel, because that's what your marriage is to reflect the Christ church relationship. If we had time, we'd just do a seminar for fellows and talk about that. And if you were if you're a woman and you were not at the evening talk where I applied Ephesians 5 to you, I'll talk to you. But the bottom line is, when some fellow comes chasing you, you want to make sure he grasps this kind of love. You want to make sure that he understands that your potential relationship marriage with him is that you are passionately committed to having a family, which is a microcosm of the gospel. So, because you need a father, we're going to get to chapter 6. Your children need a father who's going to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. See, because your children are going to be, if they come to faith, they're going to be a part of that body, that temple, that church through which God brings down all the evil powers. Right? You want your children to be arrows you shoot out in the world to defeat evil. When I talk about my children, I sometimes glow because I think they all have saving faith. And my middle son was at Bible camp this summer. Now, it may have been the fact that there's a lot of cute girls at Bible camp. I know that. But I hope there was some good motive in there in being at Bible camp. I'll get home in 48 hours, I'll ask him. You know, but it's a joy to see your children hopefully becoming persons. They want to see evil defeated. They're developing a love for holiness. They want to go out into the world and be a part of a reality called the church, which in the end is going to bring down every stronghold. Right. So, joy and mamas, Luther was right. Yeah, your husband's out doing a good thing, but when you're home inculcating the gospel in your children, that is a holy calling. Mamas, don't let anyone look down on your calling of, making some assumptions there. If you're a mama and you're the one who has the main contact with the children yet at this point, go for it. It's a holy calling, okay? Now, Ephesians 6, now as we move to the end of the book here, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, verse 4, fathers are to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We've just spoken about this, but the Greek word for discipline there is paideia. Paideia, and it doesn't just mean, you know, kind of slapping them or, you know, popping the bum. I don't know if you can do spanking in Malaysia. I don't know. But whatever. You know, it's not just that kind of thing. It may include some of that kind of thing. But the word paideia has to do with whole person formation. It has to do with inculcating a child into a radically Christ-centered, biblically rich understanding of reality. That's why back in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 4, What does it speak to daddies? In the morning, some scripture. In the afternoon, some scripture. When you go to bed, some scripture. That's why I said, when we have Bible time at night, we just do a little scripture. We try to sing one song and pray. It's just a little bit, but I'm trying to Deuteronomy 6-ish, Ephesians 4, 6-ish, raise children in the paideia of God. I hope my children come out of the little green micro-gospel, microcosm family and say, wow, I've been shaped in a certain way. And they'll go out and live lives accordingly. Now, the last batch of scripture here, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, this kind of brings it all together. A beautiful, wonderful passage on being on spiritual warfare. So Christians are commanded, verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You notice the same dynamic? We're commanded to be strong, but we're commanded to be strong in someone else. Remember Ephesians 1:1? Faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Now it's be strong in the Lord. in the strength of his might, and therefore were to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. So like Ephesians 3, we want to ask, against what or whom are we struggling? And here Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I've put a little chart there so you can see clearly Ephesians 3:9, Ephesians 6:12. This is the same group which is being defeated. You notice in the chart, I underline through the church, and then you have rulers and authorities in heavenly places in bold. Then in the Ephesians 6:12 chart, you have rulers and authorities, and then in the heavenly places at the bottom. But it's like Paul decides to expand his description of who are these rulers and authorities. He speaks about cosmic powers, this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. And now we see that in Ephesians 3, we got a hint of the manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church. Now we see more clearly by the end of the letter that this manifold wisdom of God being known is somehow linked to spiritual warfare. Maybe we could say this: God is at work in building his church so that his own manifold wisdom might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Maybe we could say this: this making known of the manifold wisdom of God entails, or is unfailingly, bound up with, or perhaps simply is spiritual warfare. Okay? In short, from the first of Genesis to the end of Revelation, there's a battle. There's spiritual warfare going on. You see it in a bunch of Revelation, and Revelation, yes, can be hard to understand, but the bottom line is there's a war. God wins. He's the winning, Revelation 12, 7 through 11. We looked at that another day. Is through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, his death, and the word of their testimony, almost assuredly about that blood. And when that blood is preached, evil's defeated. Okay? And it's through the church that evil is ultimately defeated. So I want to close with hopefully some helpful conclusions. I think these may be in your notes, but real quickly. In conclusion, God is at work in the world. His work in the world can be described using different but overlapping biblical imagery, such as forming, creating a new man, growing, building up the body of Christ, building a house temple, rescuing and purifying a holy and without blemish bride. And all these pictures are looking forward to a certain perfection or completion or telos, Greek word for end or goal, some ultimate end in sight. So, for example, the new man is to attain mature manhood. I'm tempted to talk about Dota, 30-year-old men playing video games 6 hours a day, but I wouldn't do something so offensive as a guest in your country, okay? But men, if you're spending more time playing Dota than you're reading your Bible, get over it, grow up, maybe throw the thing away. Can you throw Dota away? It's on your computer. Anyway, I don't know. But anyway. So the body is built up so that it might attain to the unity of faith. This holy temple in the Lord is going to become a worldwide reality. And again, the church is the body of Christ. And that bride will be presented to the bridegroom in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. OK? okay? Is this in your notes, by the way? Yeah, okay, okay, okay. Now, it appears, now, here's kind of bringing this together, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and that the church accomplishes this through spiritual warfare. And if we had time, we'd look back at Ephesians 6:10 in detail, having your feet, the old King James, shod with the gospel of peace, etc. So it's still a gospel reality. It's in Christ. While the church will make known this manifold wisdom, it appears that this making known of manifold wisdom takes place through spiritual warfare, or simply is spiritual warfare. I skipped over earlier in Ephesians where it talks about singing spiritual songs and hymns to each other. You've read that? I think that's the kind of spiritual warfare too. I think when you encourage each other, you're engaging in spiritual warfare, helping to build up the church to be the means through which God defeats the cosmic powers. I think when we worship together, we're engaging in spiritual warfare. Another reason to be in church. Okay? You're singing to the Lord, but David Peterson is right in his book, Biblical Theology of Worship. I do encourage you to come here, Dr. Peterson. But we need to hear each other sing. You need to hear the person who's just lost their spouse of 60 years and you know they're in pain, still praising the Lord. Because you may be sitting there and you think your marriage is about to fail and you're encouraged by a senior saint. Right. We're all fragile beings. And the older I get and the more aches and pains I have, the more I know it's true. And we need each other. We're fragile. We're fragile. That's why pride's the cardinal sin. Because pride is like the ultimate thumbing your nose in the face of God when you need Him. So returning to our initial passage, Ephesians 4, particularly verse 29, we see that the commands to speak the truth, to use corrupting talk, to not use corrupting talk, to use talk that gives grace to those who hear, can only properly be understood against the backdrop of the overarching biblical theological framework taught in or underlying the book of Ephesians. That is, your and my speech are used by God to edify or build up the people of God, the church. When we speak to each other in a certain kind of edifying or giving grace to those who hear kind of way, these appear to be the means or one of the means by which God is building, purifying, transforming His people over time. Our speech is still something being ruled by Christ, Ephesians 4:16, for it is Christ who builds the body, who makes the body grow. But Christ makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And lastly, point six, we can even say that our everyday words to one another, building up, giving grace to those who hear kind of words, are again acts of spiritual warfare. It is in using building up and giving grace kind of words that we build up the church. Since it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And since these rulers and authorities are the same rulers and authorities spoken of in Ephesians 6:12, where it's clearly spiritual warfare, therefore, building and giving grace to those who hear language is a means to help the church become what it ought to be and one day will be, the mature new man, the temple in which God dwells, the bride presented to the bridegroom, the built-up body of Christ, the church, that body through which the various rulers, authorities in the heavenly places, cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil will be defeated. In sum, we are called to speak to one another in a certain kind of way. And your words matter, and my words matter, and God is going to use even those small little words to build up, to give grace, as a part of shaping a people, building a church, edifying a church, cleansing a church, helping the church grow up, so that God might be glorified when at the end of time, the cosmic powers, the rulers in the heavens who are arrayed against him, indeed will be brought down. Will you pray with me? Father, we give thanks for the scriptures, and we give thanks for the opportunity to look at them and to study and to preach and teach. I pray if anything I have said is untrue to your word, you'd make it to no effect. If anything I've said is true and faithful, you might use it in our hearts and minds indeed to help build us up. I hope grace has been given throughout the last few minutes. And Father, that you might use edifying word, grace words, to strengthen your church so that one day this church might indeed be without blemish, Father, and will be used by you in bringing down all those powers arrayed against you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.